If you will, take your Bibles. Let's turn to the book of James. That's where we'll be for probably the next several weeks. Paul asked if I was ready to jump back in on Sunday evenings and do a sermon series, and I told him I'd love to, and was trying to determine where would I go, what exactly would I do, and just began looking through the scriptures and looking at circumstances in the church life and our home lives, and landed on James. And to me, it's a very challenging book. It calls us out on a lot of different things, and I think that's where we should be today. If I were to summarize the epistle of James in a phrase, I would probably go back and use the same one that Warren Wiersbe uses for his study on the book of James, if you're familiar with that one at all. It's called Be Mature. Just be mature. Today, our country is faced with a major quandary, and I'm not speaking to the COVID-19 issue at all. We're unable today to tell at what age a person is mature. We just can't come to a conclusion on maturity and when somebody might have actually become an adult. I mean, consider this, an adult, the term we use to categorize a person from moving from immaturity to maturity, in many states takes on this nature. You have to be 21 years of age to buy alcohol or tobacco. And I say, well, praise the Lord, we're holding everybody off until at least that point. But in all of those same states, we can hand a rifle to a 17-year-old and send them off to a foreign country and have them go into combat to make life-saving decisions in a split moment, and also to take life and then be mature enough to come home and deal with those circumstances. So I really think that we have an issue at what is maturity. At one time, and it seemed to be that a person was considered mature when they moved out of the house. A young man or a woman would leave home and go out on their own and either go to school or go to work. They'd have their own place. They'd be buying their own food. And now we have 30-something. Still living at home. They don't know how to buy groceries. They don't know how to wash their clothes. I've had people call and say, yeah, can you believe it? So-and-so who was 20 years old didn't know how to put gas in their vehicle. And I thought, you're kidding me. Who's been doing it all this time? My, that's pretty immature. We don't find that age has anything at all to do with maturity. And so let's face it, not everyone who grows old grows up, okay? There's a vast difference between age and maturity. In an ideal world, the older we are, the more mature we should be. But so often, the ideal doesn't become the real. It just doesn't happen that way. We see discrepancies in age and maturity wreaking havoc in our personal lives. We see it wreaking havoc in homes, with adults that are raising children who are still acting like children themselves. We see it in our education system, to where what was expected of me in the fifth grade is now being seen in the 12th grade, and it's okay for them to act that way. We see it also in our churches. We see people come in and they have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they think, well, that's it. That's all I need to do. And they never dig into the Word. They never grow up. They never are challenged by the Word. They never have considered the fact that there is something more in the Christian walk. And so instead of realizing the joy as victors in Christ, all they see are the anxieties as victims in Christ. They see everything that's in the Word as being a hindrance to what they want to do, and they see every trial is a failure of God to care for them. And so I decided to stick with James, and that's what we would work through. I told Paul that it would probably take about 12 weeks. I'm sorry. I'm going to apologize now. I lied. It's going to take much more than that. As I began digging through it, and you know how I am about trying to dig into words and discuss words and how they're important, it'll probably take longer because there is so much in these five chapters that we need to see. The epistle was written so that we might have a method for evaluating our Christian faith. For evaluating our faith. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to introduce the book to us, and then I want to introduce the author to us, and then having time, I want us to read the letter of James. You think, wow, okay, he's going to read all five chapters? Well, yes, I'm going to read all five chapters because this is the form in which the first hearers would have received it, as a letter. They would have started at the front and they would have ended at the back without any break at all. They would have read it in that form. And so we'll do that tonight together. And so first I want to go into the letter. Let's read the first four verses so that we can hear the words of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this letter tonight, I pray that in the introduction, that we will learn some new things, that we will get a deeper understanding of where this is coming from, who it's written to, how it can apply to us, especially today. I pray that as we read through the Word, that the Spirit will allow it to move us, call us to action, that it would change us. Father, that we would know more about you, and in so knowing more about ourselves. I pray that even reading through the Word tonight would bring some to repentance and faith in Christ. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the book and get an idea of what the book is overall. The Encyclopedia of the Bible describes the Epistle of James as the most Jewish book in the New Testament. And except for two or three references to Christ, it would best fit into the Old Testament. The person to which James would be writing to would be best described as profoundly pious Jew who is fulfilling all of the law to their best extent. There is no mention of the gospel, of redemption, of incarnation, or of the resurrection in the entire letter. Although we're certain that the author is indeed a Jewish believer and he's writing to other Jewish believers, the focus of the letter is clearly on how to come to salvation. It's on how to evaluate your salvation in regard to faith. You might at this point be asking yourself, and I did ask myself this after reading a portion of the Encyclopedia of the Bible, if this is such a Jewish letter written by a Jewish writer to Jewish readers, why do we still need this for Gentiles? Well, it really comes down to the purpose of the letter. And we find that in verse 4 that we read. Look back at verse 4 again. James is saying that the purpose of this letter is so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James wants the reader to understand that yes, for all of this time, you've been trying to follow the law, you've been trying to walk perfectly before God, And now you hear of this Jesus, you hear of grace, you hear of forgiveness and repentance. Now you need to keep walking. Don't just stop. Continue on into maturity. Why? Because it is continuing in Christ that brings you to completeness, to that perfection, and to an understanding that you lack nothing in your walk with Christ. The day that the Lord saves you, you receive everything needed to do the works He has planned for you ahead of time. Everything. And without becoming spiritually mature in the Scriptures, you never know this. You never grasp this. So, although doctrine may be assumed in this letter, it's not specifically stated. The thrust of the book is a call to action and a continue in obedience. I love digging into the Scripture and reading through the doctrines and the hard texts. And I like finding out things about God that I never knew before or saw before. I know in our daily reading that India and I are doing by audio, it keeps jumping back into the book of Genesis and reading through the story in Genesis. And it amazes me every time I hear the story of these different families and God's working in their life, how much it parallels the New Testament. But unless you take time to dig in, you don't see these things. And Peter or James is going to say, I'm going to give you some things you need to dig into and that you need to apply. It's not a doctrinal study, but a study that says, get out of where you are. Get out. Go out into the community. Share the gospel. Be the gospel. Show the gospel. It's a call to proper obedience in accordance with our faith in Christ. For what good is understanding all the riches of Christ if it doesn't lead to application? To a faithful obedience that can be seen in the life of the believer. Now, as I was putting this together today, I went in and added an extra note. It's not really part of the sermon, but it is something I want us to think very hard about. And it's this. We should hope that our circumstances today, where we find ourselves right now, with the coronavirus, COVID-19, with being down just to a few people here tonight and hopefully more online, with the hindrance of us coming together and gathering as we normally should, we should hope that this is the work of God to say, get out of the building and go do your faith. Go do your faith. Work out your faith. Be Christ in the community. You've not wanted to get out of the building, so I will move you out of the building. And Paul has called us as the pastor of our church to do just that. It's time to go door to door, neighbor to neighbor. Check on them. Take them a roll of toilet paper. Whatever it takes. And say, here, I'm just bringing this by. I wanted to check on you. By the way, what do you think about spiritual things? And get them into that conversation. Yet, at the same time, and this is a very sobering thought that came to me this week as I was speaking to another pastor. At the same time, we need to be in prayer that our circumstances today, where the building is practically empty, is not primarily God's way of cleansing the temple because He's found His worship unworthy. How many times do we come to church and we sit in the pew or we sit on a seat next to someone and yet we take no time to encourage one another, to love on one another? We're just watching the clock to see what time the sermon's going to end so that we can check the box. We sang the songs, we heard the message, but it did nothing, and we did nothing. Could it be? Let's pray that it's not, but could it be the work of God to say, if you won't worship me the way I'm calling you to worship me, I will empty my house. I pray that's not the case. May I say this, when we return in number to gather, may we worship him in truth and in spirit. Back to the book. Martin Luther, the celebrated catalyst of the Protestant Reformation, famously took issue with the book of James. He didn't think it expressed the nature of the gospel because it appeared to contradict Paul's statement about justification by faith alone, and it didn't directly mention Christ. Luther was quoted saying, "Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw when compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." It's often said that Luther opposed the book of James of even being in the Bible canon, that he never made a formal formal presentation that it should be taken out, but that he certainly didn't see any point of it being there. Thankfully, for the Protestants, we kept it in there, and it is such a wonderful book. However, Luther did formally propose that the Epistle of James be removed from teaching in his school. And this was a quote in regard to that. "We should throw the Epistle of James out of this school, for it doesn't amount to much. It contains not a syllable about Christ. Not once does it mention Christ except at the beginning. I maintain that some Jew wrote it who probably heard about Christian people but never encountered any. Since he heard that Christians place great weight on faith in Christ, he thought, wait a moment. I'll oppose them and urge them to works alone." This is what he did. And so, is Luther correct in his presumptions? Well, first of all, does James speak of Christ? When we go through this book, you're going to find that there is no direct mention of the name of Christ in this letter. There are a couple of passing references to Christ. We saw it right there as we read tonight in James 1:1, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll see it again when we get to chapter 2, verse 1. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Other than that, there is no mention of Christ in this letter. And to Luther's second point, that of the problematic parts of the epistle of James seeming to contradict the Apostle Paul, we know of this. Paul says in Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then James, in James 2:4, says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, we'll save this seeming contradiction to another week. We'll need to spend a lot of time there. So let's move from the book to the author. Who would be the author then? Who is this James, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Out of the New Testament, we really only have four potential people that this could apply to. First of all, we might could say that it's James, the son of Alphaeus. You say, who is that? Well, if you go back and look through any list of the disciples, you'll find his name in there. James, the son of Alphaeus. We'll find him mentioned also by name in Matthew chapter 10. And also in Luke chapter 1. But other than this, we really don't have any information about him. The only thing we can sort of assume is he may have been the brother of Matthew. For in Mark chapter 2 verse 14, we see it says, Matthew, who also is known as Levi, was the son of Alphaeus. Well, if Matthew's the son of Alphaeus, and it's the same Alphaeus, and James is the son of Alphaeus, then maybe this makes them brothers. Other than that, we don't know anything about James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, it's not impossible that he could have written this letter, but there's really no reason to assume it. He didn't carry any particular weight other than being one of the 12. Second, we have James, that is James, the father of Judas. We see in Luke 6:16, it mentions his name. It's Judas, not Iscariot, but the other apostle named Judas. But he's very obscure, and there's really no reason to credit him with the writing. We know absolutely nothing more about this James. Then there's the third James that we probably know most about, which is James, the son of Zebedee. We know him to be the brother of the apostle John. They're collectively known as the sons of thunder. We always liked that as a kid. That's a great story of these two brothers being the sons of thunder. We think of the two bodyguards maybe that were walking around with the disciples. I don't know. But the sons of thunder. We know that James was one of the 12. We know even more about him in the fact that he was in that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. He was called by our Lord from fishing. Man after my own heart, out of Matthew 4:17-22. And he was called to be a fisherman of men. We know he was given responsibility to share the gospel and to carry the gospel ahead. He was the first apostle to be martyred. Now you say, well, wait a minute, what about Stephen? Well, Stephen wasn't an apostle. He was the first to be martyred, but this James was the first apostle to be martyred. And we see that in Acts 12:2. It tells us about his martyrdom. He is very stimulating and exciting character in the New Testament. In the Scriptures, however, this James never seems to appear without mention of his brother, John, except, of course, in his martyrdom. Now, since he lost his head so early, actually in Acts chapter 12, it would really be improbable for him to be the writer considering the possible dates of this letter. He would have already have gone to glory. Now that leaves us with one other and the best candidate for most biblical scholars, and that is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus. When our Lord Jesus came into this world, his mother was a virgin. But after the birth of Christ, she went on with her husband Joseph to bear additional children. We hear of Jesus having brothers and sisters. It is likely that this James was the oldest of the children following the birth of Jesus. Now, let's look a little bit more about him. If you will, go to Galatians chapter 1 with me. Let's read something there in regard to James. Galatians chapter 1. And there in verse 19, when Paul is giving a defense of his travel and how many times he might have seen the disciples and the fact that others were trying to say he was trained by disciples, in verse 19 he said, "But I saw no one other than, saw no one of the apostles except for the Lord's brother, James." And so we see that when Paul went to Jerusalem, that this particular James apparently was in a position to have received the Apostle Paul. So he had some importance in his position. We also learn in Galatians 2:9 about him when James, Peter, and John, and this would be James, not the brother of John, but James, the brother of our Lord, who seemed to be, as it says in that verse, pillars. They were pillars of the church. So James is now in a position of being important enough to receive the Apostle Paul. He's also important enough to be considered the pillar of the church. And so along with that, we see he's a man of great stature, of great reputation, and he is a stronghold that upholds the church. Now let's find out a bit more about him. And we can go back, and if you were to go to Matthew chapter 1, we'll take a brief tour through that area to find out more about this man and why he could have been and probably is the author of this text. So in Matthew chapter 1, I want you to note in chapter 1, verse 18, it says Jesus was born. And before Mary, there was no relation whatsoever with Joseph in a sexual contact. And yet, when she gave birth to the child, it was of the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 1:25, Joseph knew her not through all the time of her pregnancy until she had brought forth Jesus. And it says, her firstborn son. So again, we see that this term firstborn implies that she had more sons after this. If not, it would have just said her only son would have been the depiction. But only her firstborn, for there were many others. Now Luke, let's flip over to Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, where it records the same thing. That we recognize that there were more than just the one child that was born. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now if we continue looking at this individual, let's go to Acts chapter 1. And so just keep going through the story. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. And here we read, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so we see even in the last times, after Jesus had gathered all the disciples together in the upper room, and after all of the things had taken place, yet we still see James still with the group and with the crowd. So he's become a very important figure in the storyline. What happened there in the story, we can also find in 1 Corinthians 15:7. You don't have to turn there. Where it says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Peter and the 12, seen by 500 brethren, and then, verse 7 there says, after that He was seen by James, then all the apostles. So even after the resurrection, Jesus found it important enough to go back to James so that he would be an eyewitness to the resurrection. So he gets to see Jesus as a boy. He gets to see Jesus during his lifetime, in his walk, in his ministry. We recognize that there is a time where the brothers and the sisters did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They're seen actually going after him and trying to stop what he's doing. But then we see James being drawn in to the group. We see him become more prominent in the church. He sees and witnesses the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So in all of this, we see that this James becomes extremely important in the narrative of Jesus. You can just imagine what renown he had with the brothers being the Lord's, or with others being the brother of Jesus. After all, he has a personal vision of the resurrected Christ. He appears in a very prominent position within the church. Now the question comes, what makes us think then that he wrote the epistle? Well, as I told you, James, the son of Alphaeus, is very obscure. James, the father of Judas, was even more obscure. James, the son of Zebedee, and the older brother of John, is already dead at the writing of the letter. So that leaves us with James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. in another opportunity for us to see one of the brothers, Jude, when he wrote his epistle, did identify himself as the brother of James. It would have been great if James had said, "I'm the brother of Jude." Then we could have solved all this and not had to have gone through it. But he didn't. And so that's where it leaves us. We are very confident that the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is writing this. And his position within the Jerusalem church would give testimony as to his authority to write such a letter that was so challenging to the believer, calling them out, getting them to measure their faith. So what else makes us think that he wrote the epistle? Well, you can go back, and when we go through the text of James and we look at that particular text, we're going to see that there's a lot of similarities in the text to specific things that Jesus said. So whoever wrote this was certainly someone that had to have been in the presence of Jesus consistently to pick up on words and phrases that were going on. Also, we can tell that it was written prior to the 70 AD destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And yet, it was also written before 50 AD in the council that we see carried out in Jerusalem that James actually presides over. And so it's apparent that he writes verse 1 to the 12 tribes of the Jews. Yours may say scattered, or it may say dispersed. And because the Jews were believing Jews, we see that the letter had gone out to them after they were dispersed. So the letter has to have been written sometime after Stephen's martyrdom and Saul's persecution that we see start in chapters 7 and 8 of Acts, and before the Jerusalem Council in AD 50. And so if that's the case, then we see what could happen in the storyline. James is starting to get to know Jesus through the life and ministry of Jesus, to get to understand who he is. He becomes a believer and a disciple within the group. He walks through all of that. Then he sees Stephen, who's martyred, the church dispersed, and before the council, he's got time to be within the church, to become a leader of the Jerusalem church. And so all of this gives reason for James to be the person. He would have had the respect of the church. He obviously rose to leadership in the church. He had awesome privilege of seeing Christ risen, and therefore seems like the most obvious candidate for being the person who wrote this book. So what can we expect then from this epistle of James? The epistle teaches a high Christology when it comes to the importance of our faith in Christ. Now, what we mean by that churchy word, high Christology, is that it shows Christ to be elevated, to be of great importance, to be the one who can supply all things. After all, James is going to say that when trials come, we should have joy. How is it that we could have joy in trials unless we understand the elevated position of our Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness and glory of Him? We're to learn that we exercise our professed faith in a Christ we hold as capable of all things according to His will. We will see the evidence necessary to assure ourselves that God has regenerated us, redeemed us, and saved us for eternity. That is what James is for. A test of our faith by evaluating our works. And so I certainly look forward to this time that we get to walk through this together, and I hope you do. To conclude tonight, what I would like to do is to read through the letter of James so that we could hear the words together, collectively. I want you to pay close attention to the words and hear it as though you have been for your lifetime attempting to go to the temple and attempting to do things over and over again as rules within your life, the law of God, so that God would love you. And hear the words of James and how he changes that to know we go and do because God loved us first. Okay? James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave in the sea, is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and the withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say he is tempted. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perceives or perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not your God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppose you or oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme and the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set out among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a relentless evil, or a restless evil, full of daily poison. Deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we considered those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will recover a multitude of sins. When we see this, my prayer goes back to verse 16 of chapter 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed.